You are listening to the weekly message from Woodridge Community Church in Irvine. Our vision as a church is to help all people meet, know, and follow Jesus. Today's message, based on John chapter 18, is titled, What Shall I Do with Jesus, Who is Called the Christ? And is taught by Pastor Frank Winans. For more information, visit woodbridgecommunitychurch.org.
Good morning. Good morning. Are you having a good morning this morning? Welcome to Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, and he's arisen. Let me do it one more time. He's arisen. Has he risen indeed? Would you rise as we read of the Word of the Living God this morning, as we read from the Gospel of Matthew in the 26th chapter, cruising into Matthew 27. It says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together, but Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false witness against Jesus, so they might put him to death. But they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later one came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his robe and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you now have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who's the one who hit you? Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we have left our homes this morning to come to this house, to this place of worship, this gathering of believers. Very specific, God, there's a reason we're here this morning. We come to worship the living God in spirit and in truth. We come, Lord, to seek, to ask, and to knock. We come, Lord, as disciples wanting to learn more. We come those with questions. We ask, Lord God, that you this morning would touch our eyes, that we might see into spiritual things, and that you would touch our ears, that we might hear what it is that you would speak into our lives as individual people, and that you'd speak to us as a community. Lord, we ask this for the glory of the kingdom of God and no one else's kingdom. These things we pray in Jesus' mighty name. And all those who love God would say what? Amen. You all may be seated, and good morning. Again, hey, so my name's Frank Winans. I'm the senior pastor here at Woodbridge, and just want to welcome you here this morning. You know, I've been a follower of Jesus now for 29 years, and every Easter week means more and more to me. I want to tell you this morning, I come as a skeptic. I come as a person who 20-some years ago had a lot of questions about Jesus, and I was quite hostile toward you people. And this day in the empty tomb of Jesus is something that every human being needs to ponder. Have you ever heard of the Nazareth inscription? Has anyone ever heard of the Nazareth inscription? Anybody love archaeology besides me? The Nazareth inscription is a 24 by 15 marble tablet with a 14 line, the Edict of Caesar, prescribing capital punishment for tomb breakers. It's called the Nazareth Inscription because it was discovered in the early 1920s by a team of archaeologists digging in what town? Anyone want to guess?
Nazareth,
right? Clyde Billington of Northwestern College has dated it to around 41 AD to the reign of Emperor Tiberius, who, by the way, was the emperor when Jesus was crucified. It says this, just to let you know. It says, it is my decision concerning graves and tombs, whoever has made them for the religious observances of parents or children or household members, that these remain undisturbed forever. But if anyone legally charges that another person has destroyed or has in any manner extracted those who've been buried or has been moved with wicked intent, those who have been buried to other places, is committing a crime against them, or has moved, anybody who's moved sepulcher sealing stones, that's those heavy stones that they would use for sealing, is Jesus. Against such a person, I order that a judicial tribunal be created. You are absolutely not to allow anyone to move those who have been entombed. But if someone does, I wish that violator to suffer capital punishment under the title of tomb breaker. That's the Nazareth inscription. Did you know that all previous Roman edicts concerning grave violations only set a large fine, but the emperor Tiberius decided to stiffen the fine to death? And he did this only in the province of Israel and specifically in the town of Nazareth. Friends, out of his whole empire, he decides to stiffen the fine of grave robbers to death, not all over the whole Roman world, but just in Judea and specifically in the town of Nazareth. Why? Kind of makes you ask the question why, doesn't it? What happened during his reign that prompted the emperor of Rome to do the Nazareth inscription? Jesus came up out of the grave. Easter happened. Jesus of Nazareth happened. And as this day began rippling through his empire, he was responding to the empty tomb in Jerusalem and warning these people, don't steal anybody's body out of the grave. Another piece of archaeology, and they interact with each other. Has anyone ever heard of the Pilate Stone? Pontius Pilate Stone. Anyone? Anybody seen the Pilate Stone? Everybody's been to Israel with me. The first day we go to Israel, we go to the place called Caesarea. And at Caesarea, we walk along the beautiful Mediterranean coast. And here we find a stone called the Pilate Stone. Check this out a little bit closer. This stone is a limestone discovered in 1961 by the Italian archaeologist Dr. Antonio Frova while excavating the ancient theater of the port city of Caesarea. The inscription says, to the divine Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has declared gone. Rest of it gone. But you know what's so cool about this stone? It's the earliest surviving record and evidence for the historical existence of Pontius Pilate outside of the Bible. He is known as one of the most famous Romans in history, and not for his military service, but for one day in his life when he tried the miracle man from Galilee. Pontius Pilate is known as one of the most famous Romans that ever lived, not for his military service, but for one day he happened to judge over Jesus of Nazareth. These two stones of antiquity are historically linked, right? You know that, don't you? They orbit around the events of why you and I are here this morning. These two pieces of ancient archaeology orbit around the events of why you and I are here this morning. The empty tomb in Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate was a real person who one day was awoken from his sleep to rule over a trial that would forever change his life and would forever change the world. This morning, we're going to just look at the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And I want to kind of look through the eyes of Pontius Pilate this morning. How many people in here have ever had the privilege of going to a trial or being a part of a trial? Raise your hand. Anyone? Jury duty, right? Has anyone never been on jury duty before? I'm kind of curious. A few people? Wow, I'm impressed. You know, that is your civic duty. That's your civic duty. Did you guys enjoy, for those of you that have ever been a part of a trial, did you enjoy that? Anyone? Do you like it? Do you look forward to, if you're going to serve on a jury or you're going to trial, or do you wake up in the morning and go, boy, I'm really excited I get to go to trial day. Anyone? Can you imagine going to 6 trials in one day? The night before Jesus died, he pulled an all-nighter. On Thursday night, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He passed the Lord's Supper, instituted a thing called communion, which Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. From there, he went out of the place in Jerusalem, the city where he was at, and he crossed over into the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, to a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he prayed all night long until he was arrested early on Friday morning. The temple guards came and arrested Jesus. They took him to the ex-high priest called Annas. And from there, they went to Caiaphas, the high priest, and a few other elders that were awakened early in the morning. And then he had a third trial, which was Jewish, with the whole Sanhedrin. I want you to catch a flavor for what these trials were like. This is the second Jewish trial. Jesus has left Annas, the high priest. He's now with Caiaphas. He's with some elders. He's not with the whole council of Sanhedrin, but here he is again. It's like a subcommittee. Now, I want you to catch a flavor for the trial. You ready? It says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Peter kept following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. He entered into the courtyard and he sat down to see the outcome, right? Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Jesus just kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, friends, finally opens his mouth and he says, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter that you will see me, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus finally opens his mouth at his trial. The high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've heard the blasphemy. Notice his charge. Blasphemy. It's the highest crime under Jewish law. To blaspheme God is the highest crime under Jewish law. And Jesus has now been convicted of this. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. And then they spit in his face, beat him with their fists, and others start slapping him around, saying, prophesy to us, you Messiah, you Christ. Which one of us punched you? Is that like any of the trials that you've been a part of? Does this look like a godly trial to you? Does this look like a fair trial to you?
No.
Does it look like a lynching?
Yes.
Have you ever heard the saying that absolute power corrupts absolutely? Friends, that was absolutely true in the days of Jesus. The noble office of high priest had become up for sale during the Roman occupation. You could purchase the high priest position with enough money. The office had become political. In terms of its ethics, it was corrupted beyond belief. And it trickled down the whole religious ladder. Political corruption ruled the day back in the day of Jesus. And how corrupt had it gotten, friends? Caiaphas the high priest, it's kind of cool. Archaeologists dug up his house. And underneath his house, he has a dungeon. Can you imagine the high priest of Israel having a dungeon underneath his house? Could you imagine if Billy Graham or Rick Warren have dungeons underneath? Would that kind of disturb you a little bit, these like religious leaders in America today? Jesus was held underneath Caiaphas' dungeon underneath his house. That's how corrupt the system had been. How sick these people were. You see, Jesus laid into them. He came down on Palm Sunday and he laid into them on Monday, flipped over the tables and said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers." He was accusing the high priest and the whole religious system as thieves and robbers. And he was right, for so they are. On Tuesday, he called them a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You clean yourself on the outside, but inside you are dead. Jesus was publicly going after them early in the week, but by Friday they've got him, you see. They got him. One of his 12 deceived Jesus, betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and they knew where Jesus was, and they went out early in the morning so there'd be no riots, and we're going to get him, and they have him. They got him. It says that after they were done accusing him, they had to send him off to a certain individual. You know who that certain individual is? Pontius Pilate, right? The Roman governor of Judea. Now, Matthew 26 kind of gives you a flavor. How about a Roman flavor? Let me show you a little bit about the Roman trial that Jesus went through. In John chapter 18, verses 28 through 35. It says, when they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorian, that was this Roman garrison, it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not defile themselves and might eat the Passover. Think about that. That's pretty sick when you think about it, isn't it? They're willing to kill a person, but they don't want to be in a room with a person who's non-Jewish so that they could eat the Passover meal and be cool with God. That's what they're thinking. Pretty sick, don't you think? It says, therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusations do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Do you sense some sarcasm in that? That's an interesting, I'd stare at that and go, what history is behind that statement, right? Hey, if this man weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't bring him up to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourself and judge him according to your laws. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. And there is their problem. This is why the trial switched from Jewish to Roman. From the Jewish high court to the Roman high court. Because all capital crimes has to come through Rome. The Jewish people could not commit capital crimes. Only the Romans could. And that's why they brought Jesus to Pilate. They had no power to execute. And this is totally cool because it fulfills prophecy. Because if the Jews are going to kill anyone, they stone them. How do the Romans execute people? On a tree. Crucifixion. Which was the prophecies, right? And John even gives commentary to it. He says, to fulfill the word of Jesus, what he had spoken, signifying but what kind of death he would die. Therefore, Pilate entered again in the praetorium, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "So I hear you've blasphemed." Was that the charge? He comes and says, "So I hear you're a king." Wait. I thought his charge was blasphemy, wasn't it? But what now is he accused of? Treason. Which is the highest no-no under Roman law. Pilate comes to him and says, "So I hear you're a king." So the Jewish people say, "He says he's king." Jesus answered, "Are you saying this because of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And here Pontius Pilate, he says, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Do you sense tone in that? Can I introduce you a little bit more to Pontius Pilate? Pontius Pilate, interesting fellow. He ruled in Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. He was the governor of Judea. All the history books says that he was insulting and sarcastic. One historian writes that he hated the Jews for their irrational and fanatical prejudices, which the Jews would say is their principles. The Jewish historian Josephus says that Pilate did two activities that incited the Jewish people to a verge of riots. One of them was this. All previous governors, have you ever noticed, and have you ever watched movies or anything like that, the Romans had these staffs, and in these staffs they would have busts of either Caesar, they'd have busts of eagles or anything like that. Any other previous governor in Judea, as they were marching his legions from Caesarea up to Jerusalem, they would remove these busts in honor of the Jewish people. Because has anyone ever read the Ten Commandments? You shall have no idol, right? Make anything, any graven image. So all the previous governors would remove that, right? Pontius Pilate takes office and he says, "The heck with this. I'm keeping the bust of Caesar on, or I'm keeping my Roman eagles on," and he would march into Jerusalem. And the people started screaming and yelling, getting upset. Riots would begin, and he started killing them. He told his soldiers to stab the insurrectionists. Isn't that nice? That's the first thing he did as the new governor. Welcome to the new governor of Rome. Second thing he did is that Jerusalem needed water aqueducts. In the Holy Land, water's big. Actually, in California, water's important, too. I don't know if you've heard. And so Pilate decides, we need to build water aqueducts. And so you know what he does? He goes into the temple treasury, and he takes money out of the temple treasury. He basically takes money out of Caiaphas's back pocket and builds water aqueducts. And as he confiscated the money in the temple, he actually put his Roman soldiers in civilian clothes with daggers. And as people gathered around a protest, he was sitting up there, guarded by his soldiers. But in the crowd, all these people are screaming and yelling, "You can't do that." And he went like this. And all his soldiers whipped out their daggers, began stabbing people until they left the protest. Pontius Pilate. Josephus says that the crowds were dispersed, but the hatred of the Jewish people began to grow, the Jewish historian says. Philo, who is another Jewish historian, writes this, and let me just quote him. Quote, "It exacerbated Pilate to the greatest possible degree that he feared lest that the Jews might go on an embassy to the emperor and might impeach him with respect to other particulars of his government, his corruption, his acts of insolence, his habits of insulting people, his cruelty, his continual murders of people untried and uncondemned, and his never-ending, gratuitous, and most grievous inhumanity," unquote. The Jewish people went on embassy to the Roman emperor and said, "Your governor stinks." Philo says that Pilate was worried that they were going to do this. Well, they did do this. And all this happened before the trial of Jesus. Friends, Pilate was no Sunday school teacher. He hated the Jews and the Jews hated him. He needed them to keep his job, and they needed him to kill Jesus. It was the perfect catch 22, and yet as you read the Gospels, Pilate is waffling back and forth the whole time because he doesn't want to give in. Because he's a nice guy? No. Have you ever seen people who really hate each other try to work together to get things done? Have you ever seen this before? This happens in divorce. The husband and the wife separate, they get divorced, and they are like enemies, and yet they have their children. And the children almost become like pawns because they have to work together to raise their children. But they don't want to work with each other. And it's back and forth. That's what was happening with Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders. Pilate didn't want to deal with Jesus because the Jews wanted him to deal with Jesus. Pilate didn't want to convict Jesus because the Jews wanted him to convict Jesus. He didn't want to be controlled by them, and so Pilate tries to find a way out through the whole deal. Take him and judge him yourselves, he says. Well, we can't kill him. Oh, he's from Galilee. Send him off to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas comes back again. And then he scourges him. He says, fine, you guys want blood? I'll scourge him. He scourges him, brings him out. Are you done now? Does this satisfy you? No. He says, okay, I'm gonna release a prisoner. I'm gonna give you Barabbas or Jesus. Which one do you want? And they scream, Barabbas. All the way through, Pilate's waffling. He finally says, give me water. I'm washing my hands. I don't want to deal with this. He doesn't want to give in. And I don't even think he thought about Jesus. In the midst of all of this and all the pressure that Pilate's feeling, he catches this. And it's in Matthew 27:19. It says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. So can you imagine Pilate in the midst of all this, judging this thing, he gets a piece of paper and it's from his wife, says, I had a dream about this guy. Don't touch this dude. He's a religious, righteous man. And I almost can see Pilate just crumpling it up. What am I going to do? There's a great historical fiction book by Jim Bishop, and in the book called The Night Christ, or The Day Christ Died, he says this, and I thought it was kind of cool. Says, in Pilate's private apartment, high in the southwest tower, Claudia Procula was awakened by the noise of the crowd. The wife of the governor remained in her big bronze bed, staring through the white netted overhead curtains. The roar of the crowd outside was surf-like. Claudia called her female slave and asked what time it was and what had excited the crowd. The maid said it was the third hour of the morning, which is 8 o'clock. And the procurator, the governor, was out in the courtyard listening to a case brought by the Jews against a man named Jesus. Claudia Procula sat up in bed. She remembered that Caiaphas had come last night with an urgent matter to present to her husband. And when the clever priest had left, Pilate had explained the case of Jesus to her before she went to bed. This woman was a true Roman. She believed in many gods, and she tried hard not to anger any of them. And she heard from some of her husband's aides about this man Jesus and of the miracles he had performed among the Jews. Now she was worried because she did not want the fate of this man to rest in Pilate's hands. It was possible, she knew, that Jesus might be a god come to earth to test the faith of this God-forsaken people. If that were so, he might be displeased with any Roman who disposes of the case with malice. Claudia Procula, dark hair in disarray, asks for impeachment and acquittal. The servant brought them and the mistress the letter to Pontius Pilate about the dream. She hands the letter and it says, have nothing to do with this just man. The message reached him just before he turned away from the crowd at the gate. He read it, frowned, and crumpled it in his hand. The eyes of Jesus burned on him. Pontius Pilate, his bearing regal, left the scene and walked off the balcony into his suite of offices. That's not bad, is it? I like that. try to get the flavor of what he was trying to go through. Do you know what was bothering Pilate? He said it in verse 22, chapter 27. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ?" What shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? And they all said, "Let him be crucified." His enemies are whipping up the crowd saying they want blood. His boss is saying, "If you continue to do this, you're fired." His wife is saying, "Don't touch him." His conscience, if he has one, is saying he's innocent. And through it all, he's asking this question, "What do I do with Jesus who's called the Christ?" Friends, that is a question that has been asked throughout the ages of humanity since the empty tomb in Jerusalem. What do you do with Jesus who's called the Christ? What do I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? Pilate gave in, had him crucified, placed in a tomb, but on Sunday, the tomb's empty. And that, my friends, is a historical fact. Can I just state that straight up? If you want to take notes this morning, some people love to take notes. There's a pen right in front of your, where you're sitting, and there's notes right there. I want you to write this down for you to ponder this, for you to ponder this. Write this down. Take notes. Okay, you ready? The empty tomb on the third day is a historical fact. Straight up. Archaeology says that. You've even seen evidence of that this morning, haven't you? What is the Nazareth inscription? Isn't that evidence? Why did the emperor write that? Because the tomb was empty. The empty tomb on the third day is a historical fact. Let that sink in. The million-dollar question is this. Who rolled away the stone? Did it happen by natural means or supernatural means? The question. Did it happen by natural means or supernatural means? How do you answer that? Who rolled away the stone? Man or God? The Emperor Tiberius answered that question, didn't he? Man rolled it away, and I'm going to bust anybody who does it again. That was his answer. But see, here's the problem. That is not so simple. If you say that man rolled away the stone, then the question is, well, then who did it? Who did it? Who rolled away the stone? Who would have anything to benefit from stealing the body of Jesus? Now, can I tell you straight up? As an ex-atheist, my confession to you, at the age of 20, I hated Christians and hated anybody who even liked the idea of God. I was not even cordial with you people. But I considered myself mildly intelligent. And I started reading the Gospels because I'd read Plato and Socrates. I'm an intelligent man. I should read Jesus. And all the way through, as I'm beginning to understand what Christians believed, and I was asked, why do you know what you believe? The idea of the tomb came up. And even me, I acknowledged, okay, the tomb was empty 3 days later. I get it. And my deal was this. You want to know who stole the body of Jesus? The disciples of Jesus. Because they were going to take the body of Jesus, hide the body of Jesus, and just like the guys on TV, they were going to make a bundle of money in religion. Right? That's what I thought. The tomb is empty. I get it. You want to know who stole it? The disciples stole his body. And they did it because they can make a buck on the deal. That's what I thought. You don't want to know why that doesn't work? Does that work? You don't want to know why it doesn't work? Every one of Jesus' disciples were martyred. Martyred. The Apostle Peter was in Rome around Nero's time, 65 AD, and he's told to recant Jesus or we're going to crucify you. And he won't recant Jesus, and he says, "You, please don't crucify me the same way my Lord was. Crucify me upside down." Friends, if I had stolen the body of Jesus and someone was driving a nail through my wrist, I'm not going to die for a lie. Would you die for a lie? I would sit there and go, "Hey, I'm just kidding. I just made a few bucks on the deal, and his body's over there." Can I share with you straight up? This is historical. It's right on. All the disciples of Jesus had this one thing to say. We saw him alive. We saw him die. And 3 days later, we saw him up out of the grave. And they were willing to testify that all the way to their death. All the way to their death, in which they died horrifically because they wouldn't renounce Jesus. They were of one accord on that. So who rolled away the stone? What do you do with that? What do you do with Jesus who's called the Christ? Intellectually. Think for a moment. Is this holiday just some fairy tale? Or is it true? And to what extent is it true? Okay, this is kind of cool. In your worship folders, I gave you this sheet, and I want you to pull it out. I think this thing's pretty sweet. It's called Your Spiritual Journey, a Personal Guide. If you pop it open, what it does is it basically describes an individual. Where are you on this sheet? I'm not interested. See the dude with the hand? That's me, 20-some years ago. As a matter of fact, they should have made a category for me even beforehand, because it says, aware but not very interested, okay for you but not for me. It's kind of like this person's indifferent. I was more than indifferent. I was angry. These people have many misconceptions of Christianity, negative views of Christianity and religion. Me. Believes all religions are the same. I believed all of them the same. They're all baloney. Has an indifferent attitude. Not me. My attitude is more than indifferent. So if you even want to create a category for Pastor Frank, it'd be over this way a bit more. The next one says, hey, you know what? I'm curiously searching. Realize there's more to life than what is seen. Have you figured that out yet? Attends Christian events out of curiosity, but not because of need. Struggles with negative images of Christianity, questions the belief that all religions lead to the same God. Next one is, this person is moved to searching assertively, takes steps to find needed answers, intellectually believes in a God. This person is moved from an atheist to an agnostic. Have you ever heard of that terminology before? From there is no God to maybe there might be one, okay? Begins to grasp the implications of Christ's claims. Understands the difference between Christianity and religion. Struggles with intellectualizing Christianity. You're cruising along, right? All of a sudden you hit this thing called faith commitment. Realize that they are powerless to achieve God's forgiveness. Believes that Jesus is God and has received him as the risen Lord and Savior. These are people that have crossed the line. This is a great tool just to go, where are you on this chart? Where are you on this chart? What have you done with Jesus who's called the Christ? Where are you? Can I ask you to do me a favor? Would you put a little mark right now of where you think you are? Take out that pen and just put a little mark. You know what? This is where I'm at today. Mark it. Where are you? Experiencing new life? You're embracing Christianity, stabilizing yourself in Christ? Are you resisting, questioning, responding, embracing, adjusting, stabilizing, reproducing? Who are you? Where are you on this sheet? And here's the question. Where would you like to be on your journey in the next 6 months? Wherever you are today, where would you like to be 6 months from now? Between you and God. This church, the reason why we exist, I have people coming to me, so Pastor Frank or Chaplain, whatever, what is your church in business for? That's their question to me. And I say, we're in business to help all people meet, know, and follow Jesus. That's why we exist. Why we're here is to help wherever you are on your spiritual journey, all people, every nation, tribe, and tongue. We would love to introduce you to Jesus intellectually and experientially. Wherever you are on your journey, we exist to help you grow, to meet. See, Pontius Pilate met Jesus, and he began to know him a little bit, never wanted to follow him. By the way, you know what happened to Pontius Pilate? Tacitus, Roman historian, says he committed suicide in Gaul about 15 years later after Christ. See you later, Pontius Pilate. What do I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? What do you do with Jesus who's called the Christ? Do you push him aside? Do you blow it off? Are you mildly curious? Are you ready to embrace? Can I tell you this? Why did Jesus die on the cross? See, this was the thing for me. I thought it was so sick to see people driving around with these little crucifixes on their rearview mirrors. And I'm like, that is just disgusting. Here's a guy being executed and you guys celebrate that. I mean, I didn't get it for a long time. I do now. See, Jesus says that something's going to happen to all of you one day. All of you are going to go to another trial one day. And do you want to know whose trial it's going to be? It's going to be yours. In Matthew, it says this. Jesus said these words, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will repay every man or mankind according to their deeds." See, according to Jesus, another trial's coming. And that trial's yours. You'll no longer be on the jury. You're going to be in the chair. And every deed that you've ever done will be revealed and brought forth before a righteous and holy God. Does anyone look forward to that? See, now again, here's just me. I was a kid in my late teens, early 20s, who totally denied the existence of God. But if anyone asked me if I was going to go to heaven, you know what I told them? Yes. Do you want to know why I thought that? Because I'm a good person. You see, I don't use the F word as much as he does. And I don't do as many drugs as she does. So if there is some deity out there, surely they'll let me in because I'm pretty good. Did you just see what I did? I created my own system of rights and wrongs, of who wins and who doesn't. I created the whole game, and guess who wins in the game? I do. Here lies the great challenge. God set up his own system as well. Not me, but him. Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. Remember those? Here's 3 out of 10. Just going to give you 3. Thou shalt not lie. Has anyone in here ever lied? Ever? Ever? How many people in here have lied? Raise your hand. How many people in here have never lied? I'd really love to meet you. Raise your hand. You're a liar. Right? Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Has anyone in here ever stolen anything? See, you're a lying thief, aren't you? Thou shalt honor thy father and mother. Have you perfectly honored thy father and mother your whole life? You fall short of the glory of God. Do you understand that? And someday you are going to you're going to be put on trial for your life before a holy God. And you're going to pay for the deeds that you've done. Now you could either have somebody pay it for you, or you can pay it yourself. Do you understand that? Jesus came and died on the cross for you. No greater love than this than one would lay down his life for his friends, Jesus says. And he tells his disciples, you are my friends. See, when Jesus came and died on the cross, he died not for himself, he died for you. It says that all the sins of the world were placed upon him. All of my stuff was put on the shoulders of Jesus. And when he died, when he said from the cross, it is finished, what he's saying is that all of Frank Winans' sins have been washed clean. Amen. Done. Past, present, and future. Forgiven. Dealt with. Redeemed. And not just mine. Yours too. Amen. See, I didn't get it for a long time, but I get it now. If Jesus hadn't come, he is risen. He is not here. If he hadn't risen from the dead, then what he did on the on Friday was meaningless. Do you understand? But if he did come up out of the grave, then what he did for me on Friday means everything. Do you understand? It validates. Jesus says, you will destroy this body in 3 days. He's talking about the temple. He's talking about his body. The temple. This guy says he's going to destroy the temple of God. He was the Son of God. He was the temple. And they destroyed the temple. And 3 days later, the temple came up. Yep, that's me, right? If he didn't come up out of the grave, all of Christianity means nothing. As a matter of fact, if he didn't come up out of the grave, then I'm still in my sins. And we are the most of all people to be pitied, for we believe a lie. Pilate asks the question, what do I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? What have you done with Jesus who's called the Christ? It's a straight up question, isn't it? I spanned this chart. I even had a box over here just qualified for me. I want to tell you, from someone who pondered these things with my brain, wherever you are, may you grow to where you need to be. Amen. Wherever you are, that's cool. Can I tell you straight up? See, every week, this church gets together in what we call growth groups. So Pastor Frank preaches a message on Sunday, and everybody gets together in growth groups, and they sit there and talk about the message on Sunday, and what does it mean? Because we all want to grow on this chart. You understand? We all want to grow on this chart. Wherever you are, you're invited to a growth group. You can want to be invited to one. Let us know. You can come and sit in a group and sit there and go, I'm an atheist. I think you guys are all nuts, but I like to discuss spiritual things. Welcome. I'm an agnostic. Welcome. I'm a Buddhist. Praise the Lord. Come on in. I'm Islamic. Wonderful. I'm a prodigal. I used to believe and I've walked away. Welcome. Why we are in business is to help all people. Meet? No. And you want to know where the money lies? Follow. Follow. This, as we close the service, and this is just something for you. I hope you can walk away tonight and when you go to bed, turn off the TV tonight and just stare at that thing and say, all right, God, between you and me, where am I on this chart? You know my struggles. You know where I'm dealing with you. And deal with God. We're all on a journey. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And they're going to come up and sing a song called More of You, Jesus. This is a cool song. The song is about, if you've ever heard the story, Jesus was in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And there was a lady that had some health issues. And when she reached out to touch Jesus, she was healed. The song is written from the standpoint of this lady. She says, you know, Jesus, you've done something for me. I kind of know about you, but I want to know you more. Do you want to know Jesus more? This song's for you.
Touched the hem of your garments, and I have felt the leading of your hand. But today my eyes look much higher to see the face of the great I Am. And I have touched the hem of your garments, and I have felt the leading of your hand. But today my eyes look much higher to see the face of the great I Am. More of you, Jesus, more of your face, your garments, and I have felt the leading of your hand. But today my eyes look much higher to see the face of the great I Am. More of you, Jesus, more of your face, more of your glory.
Can we just have more of Jesus, Lord? That's our prayer this Easter Sunday, Lord God Almighty. We've gathered in this room this morning, Lord, to ponder the things of God, to look beyond ourselves and even our own mortality, God. As we stare into the eyes of eternity, as we ponder the idea of a creator and a God, who are you, Lord? Lord, would you reveal yourself to us? Would you speak into our lives? And Lord, no matter where we are, would you give us a hunger to not stay where we are, but to grow and to seek and to ask and to knock? Would you help us, Lord, to meet your Son, Jesus, and to know your Son, Jesus? Father, would you help us to follow your Son with our hearts? Would you help us, God, to understand his sacrifice for us and what he did for us on that cross? Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that he brings away from organized religion into a relationship with God. Thank you, Lord, that your love for us is not based on our condition. You just love us. For God so loves the world, he gives his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish. Everlasting life. What a promise, Lord. God, help us to understand you more today. And Lord, help us to fall in love with you more each day. More of you, Jesus, is what we want. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Woodbridge Community Church's weekly podcast. If you would like more information about our current series or to hear past messages, please visit woodbridgecommunitychurch.org. There you can learn about how we can help you meet, know, and follow Jesus.